Love and truth. Two words that seem simple enough, but what happens when false teachers twist these concepts? What happens when those who are, well, really antagonistic to the faith use Christian hospitality as a weapon against the faithful? Well, the shortest book in the Bible tackles this dangerous situation head on. In just 13 verses, the Apostle John gives us crucial guidance on how to balance Christian love with doctrinal vigilance. That's why today we're contemplating John's second epistle, the whole thing, because this powerful letter reminds us how love and truth must work together, and why sometimes the most loving thing we can do is close our doors to those who would lead us astray. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany, welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, January 16th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. And as always, Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the wonderful folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation, or LHF, is bringing the gospel to people around the world by translating and sharing Lutheran books, well, in the native languages of folks. You see, their dedicated work leads pastors and seminarians and missionaries and churches to be able to request these essential resources at no cost. And then those people can, of course, go and help spread the teachings of Jesus across borders and cultures. And you can join in on this vital mission. So whether you're reaching out to someone in your neighborhood or you're supporting believers around the globe, LHF has resources to help. So visit them at lhfmissions.org today to discover how you can, well, help share these life-giving, life-changing Lutheran Christian books with those who are eager to hear God's word. That address again is lhfmissions.org. And if anything today comes to your mind, something fresh from our study, maybe a burning question, an insight that you just had, something you'd like to explore further, or maybe even a correction, well, you can send us an email while we're on the air at thystrongword@kfuo.org. We'll be able to get your message out on the air. But if we don't, or some reason doesn't fit in, or you don't want me to, I can happily respond directly or share your comments with my guest. And speaking of my guest, I think it's a good time to bring him in. Today, it's going to be the Reverend Chris Mathis. He is the pastor at Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Good morning, Pastor Mathis. Welcome back.
Thank you, Pastor Boo. Glad to be with you.
Thank you. Well, today we are going to be going through an entire book of the Bible, you know, Jude is a pretty short, and, you know, you have some of these like little letters that it's almost, I don't say it's silly, of course, because, you know, we do that, but it's almost a little misnomer to call it a book because, you know, it's an epistle and it is short, but it certainly is chock full of Holy Spirit inspired teaching.
Absolutely. I've often thought that it would be fun sometime to do a preaching series on the one chapter books of the Bible, like Obadiah, 2 John,
well, that's 3 interesting.
John,
yeah.
And Jude. Yeah.
Yeah. Our reading for today is the entire book.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, it wasn't a Holy Saturday, but one day I made people nervous because I was doing a sermon that kind of touched on things throughout the entire Bible. So I said, well, today's sermon text is going to be from Genesis 1 to Revelation, you know, and people are like, oh no, I'm going to have to sit through the whole Bible. But you know, you can do that because the Bible is cohesive. It has the same author, and it's actually kind of amazing when you start to connect it together. But yeah, whole book in this case is only 13 verses. I tell you what, I want to get started. I'm eager to. So why don't we go ahead and jump in, but go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer. And then maybe we'll explore a little bit about the circumstances that are surrounding why he's writing this second letter. So if you don't mind kicking us off with a word of prayer.
Absolutely. Dearest Lord Jesus, you are love and you are truth, and your word is truth. We ask you, Lord, to be with us now as we hear and study and discuss your holy word. We ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts, our minds, our ears to wonderful things in your word, and that you would guide us in the truth so that we would not be deceived by those who would bring a false gospel, which is no gospel at all, and that we would not despair of our faith or our salvation because of false teaching and false teachers. Lord, keep us in the truth, and in your holy, precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's start off nice and slow. Just the first three verses. This is 2 John. There's no chapter, so it's just verses 1-3. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. So that's the introduction, probably either on the outside of the scroll or just at the very top. It's kind of the who it's from, who it's to. Although, you know, we read so many of Paul's letters that does make up the bulk of the epistles. It's definitely not Paul because it doesn't sound like Paul at all. And there's some other things too, like it doesn't necessarily say exactly who it's from, but still, with these first three verses, it's the elder, presbyteros, so you know the pastor, to the elect lady and her children. I don't know. What do you think of it? Is this a special lady? Is this a particular woman? I don't mean special lady like it's John's like John's lady. I mean, he's like, hey, honey. But no, not that it couldn't have been, I suppose. But in this case, I've heard scholars say that maybe this is just sort of a euphemism for the broader church, the elect lady. I don't know. Where do you stand? What do you think?
Yeah, I tend to fall on that side of the argument, too, that it's a reference to the church. The word church, of course, ecclesia in Greek, is feminine. And so, of course, is lady. It is, and we do see the church represented as a woman in elsewhere in John's writings, like in the Apocalypse, Revelation 12, the woman that, you know, is clothed with the sun. And then we have the bride of Christ. And so very likely that is referring to the church. There are some who think that perhaps this is a personal greeting to a woman who was maybe the patron of a local congregation that met in her house. And that's obviously taking at face value, the word lady being a woman. And that could be, but I tend to agree with you that it, just given the very Catholic nature, you know, the ecumenical nature of John's writings, that it probably is to a Christian congregation or to the wider church in particular.
Yeah, you know what? It's really fascinating. We've made our way through the first letter from John. And I just realized, and we've done Peter and Jude and some others before, and James before, but my point is, I just realized I haven't actually used the term Catholic epistles yet, or general epistles, or Catholic letters. We actually haven't said that on this show. And you're right. You know, John and the Catholics, right? We think about these, the Pauline epistles and the Catholic epistles. I think it might be a good idea, though, to let the folks know what we mean. You did explain it, but just highlight it again, what we mean exactly by Catholic epistles in terms of that, as you were saying, more of a general audience.
Yeah, Catholic does not mean Roman Catholic necessarily. And the way that we use it in New Testament scholarship is referring to, it's a Greek word, Catholic, that means like universal, you know, it literally means according to the whole. So it is the whole church in every time, in every place. And so everyone who believes in Jesus is part of the church Catholic, as we would say, meaning the one holy Christian and apostolic church.
Yeah, and that makes sense. So it's not necessarily these letters, and this one is among them, going to some specific person or really even specific congregation, but just to the church. It's like an open letter, so to speak. So I could tell you, I could preach all day long and really have a conversation all day long just on the first verse. And here's why. The elder, so we could talk about the role of pastors in the church. Overseer is the word here that's rendered elder. To the elect lady. Boy, I could linger on that for a long time because, you know, when I was growing up, the faith was a whole lot about trying to make sure that at all times God is pleased with you. So, you know, when you go to church, I didn't grow up Lutheran. I guess it should be said if people don't remember. So I would go to church and a lot of the sermons would be about, you know, it's pretty typical stuff. You know, look at all the horrible things you did to make Jesus have to die for you. And you're like, okay. You know, I am not joking or even exaggerating when I say I didn't truly hear a clear proclamation of the gospel until I visited a Lutheran church, an LCMS Lutheran church. And I remember walking away, and I actually remember the lesson too, and I remember the sermon, which is pretty rare because it's, you know, been 20 years ago. And I remember it was about the angels in heaven rejoicing over the repentance of one sinner. That was the sermon. And I don't really recall I'd heard a sermon about repentance in the idea that God has saved us. It's always been, you have to go repent. Now, don't get me wrong. Repentance is good. We have to do it. So anyway, getting back to my point, to the elect lady. Now, we can struggle with the idea of predestination, double predestinations, God's foreknowledge, and all that election and all that good stuff. But imagine if we referred to each other more often, like he does here, to the elect lady, not to the congregation that just always seems to never get it right, or to the person who continues to fall into sin, or the pastor who has boring sermons, or, you know, how about, hey, you who are absolutely confirmed in your salvation, you know, even though we don't believe that you can't fall out of faith, we do know that you can abandon the faith and reject your salvation. But, you know, I don't know. I mean, I just love that. And her children, of course, because that's what the church does. It produces children of God. Like I said, we could linger just on this first verse.
Right. And there has been, you know, again, we see in Revelation 12, with the woman that represents the church, it talks about her it talks about one particular child being Jesus, of course, but then it talks about her offspring, referring to us, to other believers that the devil makes war upon. And so there is this idea that we are children of the church. And, you know, sometimes it was kind of an old way of speaking that if somebody was a very faithful believer and very devout in their, you know, their worship attendance, their hearing of God's word, so they would use kind of the phrase, oh, he's a real son of the church, or she's a real daughter of the church. And, you don't hear that language as much anymore, but it was just kind of a way of saying, you know, that's somebody who really is in step with, and is walking with the bride of Christ and receiving the gifts that Jesus offers through the word and sacrament that the church gathers around. And it's that kind of beautiful language of the children of the church, of the elect lady, is a comfort to us. And of course, the church is the bride of Christ. And so that familial language for relating to the church is par for the course.
Yeah, and you know what? The Bible, God himself, doesn't seem to have much trouble or really any qualms about mixing metaphors, does he?
Mm-mm.
So we have God, our Father. Jesus is our Savior, but he's also our brother, right? Our brother in Christ, because now through Christ, God is our Father. And by the way, that is why we're bold to pray the Lord's Prayer, because we're calling God our Father. And that's pretty wild. I mean, that's amazing that we can do that. At the same time, we belong to the church. And the church is our mother, and we are the church's children. But at the same time, we are the church, and therefore we're the bride. And Jesus is our bridegroom, in addition to being our brother and also our Savior. So, you know, why do we have all of these metaphors? Well, the Bible's pretty good about not using them all together like I did. But it just is amazing all the different ways in which the scriptures talk about our relationship with God in Christ. And they're always they always reflect these human institutions. Right?
Yeah.
Family, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, children, you know, the family. And I think it really speaks to the idea that the family is the core building block of society, because even our relationship with God is modeled after that.
And that the church is also I'm trying to think of the best way to say this. The church isn't an eternal family. And the church is a bigger family. You know, Jesus talks, for example, in Matthew's gospel about how, you know, there's no giving or there's no marrying or giving in marriage in heaven. But your spouse you know, my wife will be for eternity my sister in Christ. So even though the relationship of spouse will be separated by death someday, the relationship of brother and sister in Christ lasts forever and for eternity. And so, you know, especially when people come from, you know, we have the language of dysfunctional families, or, you know, families that maybe have a history of conflict or distrust or something like that, addiction, you can feel very alienated from your family. But the church is ultimately your real family. Like when Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my brother and my sister. And that is kind of the new family that he's creating. I know that somebody who's hearing me say this, who's not a Christian, might say, well, that sounds very cult-like. Except right. that this relationship is not one of, you know, coercion or deception. In fact, we'll talk about deception in a little bit. You know, it's not about pulling a fast one on people and pulling the wool over their eyes, but it's about, you know, seeing all the truth of reality and the wonderful relationship that we do have to one another in the church through Jesus Christ.
And the church is, not only are we the church, but also the church as an institution exists so that we can continue to be built up and prepared for that eternity, which really has already begun for us after our baptisms, in being a family with one another. So you're right. Yep. When we get to heaven, and then of course the new heavens and the new earth, we get this all the time. Well, will I still be married to my spouse? Or if I've been married a couple times, which one will I be married to? Just like the Sadducees. Pharisees and the scribes ask. Yeah, or the Sadducees. Thank you. But then at the same time, it's like, well, you know, in what way you'll know them? Let's be honest. We don't know. But we do know that your relationship with them will change. You will be brothers and sisters in Christ. And as weird as it might sound, again, mixing metaphors, you are, if your wife or your husband is also a believer, you are married to your brother and or sister in Christ. So, yeah, I mean, it could, to the world's ears, it gets a little weird. But the fact is that God is trying to get into our head, using things we know, this very unique relationship. And once we are born again, and this is my position, you know, this life then, not that it is to be disregarded and not that we are to be rebellious against the forces of this world necessarily, but this isn't our home and this isn't where we're going to be forever. And we are mere wayfarers and ambassadors, really just kind of recruit people for our kingdom so much as trying to build up this one. And that becomes really hard for people. So I think it's these eternal relationships that the church allows us to continue to maintain and keep in focus. And that's why we constantly gather together, because if you were to be a Christian and never gather with other Christians, even if you were constantly in the scriptures, you're still going to miss out on one of the greatest gifts that God gives you, which is the church. Because where do you get that support?
The fellowship in the things of God, and also the donut and coffee fellowship where we share laughter and tears, but that fellowship around God's word and sacraments, and that knowing that you're not alone and that there are others who walk with you, which is what synod means, of course, others walking with us through this life as we follow Jesus together.
Let's add three more verses. So he continues, he finishes this little introduction, grace, mercy, and peace be with us. By the way, that's kind of interesting. We're used to it being a little bit more from, you know, be with you. But be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. And so he continues, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. So he's going to get into some of the deceivers who've come, the false teachers. But before we even do that, he reiterates some things from his first letter, which is God is love. To be in God is to love. But to love is to love the way God has defined it. And God has defined love as, well, keeping his commandments. And it's just interesting because, unlike Paul, John is very much a we and us kind of a leader as opposed to a you and your. And I don't think there's anything wrong with it, but or either way, but it is something I noticed.
Yeah, it makes you feel closer in a sense to the author, because it makes it sound like, you know, John's in it with us. And of course, Paul very dearly loved all the people to whom he wrote. But yeah, it you know, it's that, you know, IU language. And here it's the us language is, again, it emphasizes the body and the togetherness.
So when he says then, I ask you, dear lady, not as though I'm writing you a new commandment, but the one that we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And then he points to the commandments. Is what we can assume, or what we can infer from this, is that the main issue so far, and it's going to be false teachers, but the main issue so far is that you can't just say you love each other. You actually have to do what God tells you to do. You have to live according to God's will. You have to fellowship and serve and gather. And so it's all of these things that says, listen, it's not just anybody who walks in the fellowship and says, oh yeah, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm a prophet, I'm a believer. That doesn't make it true. And so it seems like this urging to do the works of God is something that Paul's constantly having to tell them to do. Now John's telling them, and we know we still struggle with it today. So, you know, I think our relationship with God's law and his commandments has always been one where it's been a little confusing, because the old Adam constantly wants us to throw it out and not worry about it. And the believer constantly wants to keep it, but then, you know, grows frustrated because we can't. It's tough. The Christian life's not easy.
No, it's not. And especially, you know, with I was listening to the conversation with your guest yesterday, you know, talking about how the law always accuses us, and yet God gives us his law in love, because his law gives shape to our love. You know, when we are a Christian and we're told to love one another and love God, we say, wow, that sounds great. And our spirit wants to do that spontaneously in response to the gospel, to the forgiveness that we have received from Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And so then, you know, our soul kind of says, well, how do I do that? How do I love God? And then the commandments of God show us, well, you know, no other gods, and do not misuse God's name, and, you know, remember the Sabbath day. And then how do I love my neighbor? Well, you know, honor authority and don't kill and protect life and honor marriage and defend the family and property and so on and so forth. And of course, Jesus expands on all of these commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. But, you know, the law gives shape to our love. And the way, of course, Paul put it in Romans 13 is that love is the fulfillment of the law. And so when we are in relationship, when we, you know, when we're friends with somebody, when we fall in love with the person that we marry, when we're trying to show love to our children, if we have the words but we have no actions that that bear that out, it's a very empty kind of speaking. And they see right through it. They know that love is not genuine unless it is lived out. You know, you gotta, as they say, not just talk the talk, but walk the walk.
Right. Absolutely. I'll tell you what, we're going to get ready to take a break here. But when we come back from these messages, we're going to keep on going through 2 John. But where he moves into next is, well, a little challenging, right? Because he's going to talk about the fact that there are deceivers, false prophets, and these people are like the Antichrist, or are Antichrists, however you want to look at it. We'll look at it when we get back. See you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend Chris Mathis. He's the pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Once again, before we keep on going, don't forget, anything grabbing your attention, leaving you wondering, maybe you have questions, concerns, complaints, corrections, compliments, qualms, whatever you want to do, good or bad, send it to me, thystrongword@kfuo.org, and I'll get your questions out on the air. So let's go ahead and head right back to the text. And in doing so, we find ourselves now at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Okay, so as I said before, this is the part that's challenging to us because he's clearly talking about false teachers, and it seems to be that these are teachers who, at least if I discern from this small section, at the very least are teaching that Jesus really isn't God in the flesh. That's what it sounds like. Maybe you have some more insight. What's going on the ground here?
Well, certainly in the early church, one of the hardest things for Gentiles to believe was that Jesus was actually a human being, that if he had done the things that he had done, you know, walking on water, feeding 5,000, all those kind of things, he must have, you know, certainly he could have been a God, but how could he have been a man? Because a man cannot do such things. And so, you know, there was kind of a proto-Gnosticism, a Docetism, and one of the earliest heresies was the idea that Jesus only appeared to be human. And that's where the word Docetism comes from the Greek word dokeo, that means to appear or to seem. But I think that along with Jesus coming in the flesh, you know, it has to do with all those things of his body, because he saved us with his body. So not only would a denial of, let's say, the incarnation, you know, be a sign of Antichrist, but also his passion in which his body suffered, and his crucifixion in which his body died, and the resurrection in which his body was raised and came back to life. I think that in a lot of ways, all of these things, the whole life of Christ is embodied in that word, the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, because he came as a human being. The Word became flesh. He came as a human being to save us. And so anyone who would deny, you know, any aspect of who Jesus is and what he came to do would ultimately be against him, would be anti-Christ.
So I think it's fascinating because you talk about how the Greeks issue, which is it's exactly opposite of, I think, most people's issue today, is not mm-hmm. that Jesus couldn't have been God, but rather if Jesus did these things, he couldn't have been a man. So I think that's kind of fascinating. It's a perspective that we don't think about because we don't typically run into folks who struggle with that.
Yeah, we live in a very rationalistic, naturalistic, material kind of society. And yeah, people nowadays struggle more to believe that Christ is divine or that there's a God at all. And yeah, it's the issues may not be always the same, but the implications and applications certainly are to avoid those kind of teachings. And whether you deny the divinity or the humanity of Christ, you are denying Christ because you are tearing apart the hypostatic union. Sorry to go there, but you know, you're tearing apart the two natures that are one in Christ. And when you try to separate the natures, you no longer have the Jesus of the New Testament, the historic Christ who lived and died and rose again and is coming again for us.
That point that you just made is the reason why we do not join in with this idea that, well, we all worship the same God, but in different ways. Even those who acknowledge Jesus, for whatever reason, we can't agree with them, and it's not the same God, because just to acknowledge one part of who Jesus was is to deny the completeness of Jesus. So I think of course, the Jews, who certainly were brought up by Yahweh, selected, promised the Messiah, and the Messiah came. But for those who continue in this day to reject him, do they worship the same God as we? No, they don't, because they've rejected how God has revealed himself. Muslims the same way, of course. Muslims, which is essentially kind of a Christian slash Jewish slash probably a little Zoroastrianism thrown in for good measure, kind of a fan fiction religion, if I can say. That's the nicest way I can put it. Because, you know, he's at the crossroads of trade, and he's encountering all these folks, and he's putting together this Quran, which is basically just cribbed from the Bible and some other places. And so what they say about Jesus is that he was just a man, but that he did die on the cross. But actually, that wasn't what you think it was. It was really just sort of like a hologram kind of death. That's a modern way of explaining it. Docetism, who says, yeah, Jesus is some sort of like ghost or something, or maybe just, there's all kinds of ways in which we are trying to get our mind around a God that we can't get our mind around. And the whole point of God coming in Jesus is so that we have something about God, someone about God, in order to concretely be able to kind of apprehend. And I think what we have to remember is that when we talk about Jesus, he is Christ. All of that there is to God is in him. But then the Trinity is, like you said, something so beyond our understanding. You start talking about the hypostatic union and genus majesticum and all this other kind of stuff. It's just a bunch of fancy ways of us trying to figure out something that we really can't figure out. But we do know that Christ is both man and God, and frankly, in ways that we don't understand. But yeah, that's something that they've struggled with. And so these people are coming in, but this isn't sort of but why don't we just agree to disagree? Isn't love the most important thing? Isn't it most important that we are just unified? Well, we'll just rejoice in our shared Christianity, but if you don't believe Jesus is fully man or fully God, then, you know, that's okay. No, that's not what he says at all. In fact, the stakes are pretty high. He says those who reject this teaching don't even have God, and they separate themselves from both Father and Son. So, you know, right. What you believe about Jesus, no one is saved by perfect doctrine, but at the same time, what you believe, teach, and confess is extremely important.
You cannot have the Father without the Son. I mean, Jesus says in John 14, no one comes to the Father except through me. And throughout the Johannine epistles, that emphasis that if you have the Son, you have the Father. If you have the Father, you have the Son, but you can't have a division between them. Yes, absolutely. And, you know, one of the kind of the litmus tests when people want to say, like, you know, well, you know, why can't we all just sort of agree to disagree and be one, is that, you know, unity is not something that we create, but something that we discover that exists because of being children of the elect lady, being children of the Heavenly Father. I think about Jesus' high priestly prayer, and, you know, a lot of people, especially in the ecumenical movement, like to quote verse 21 that says, may they be one as you and I are one. But it says also in the earlier in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so you can't have true unity without agreement in doctrine, in the teaching of the truth of God's word, and which ultimately comes back to who God is and what Jesus does. We, as Christians, we confess Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. And so if somebody says, oh, we all worship the same God, all the Abrahamic religions, you know, you say, well, do you worship Jesus? Well, no. Well, then you don't worship the same God that I do.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, and we encounter that with a lot of our practices, because we live in a country where everybody is very keen on their rights. And we certainly are very blessed with the rights that we have in this country, a country that recognizes those rights for the most part as God-given. But at the same time, you know, those rights tend to make us think that we should be welcomed anywhere to do whatever we want. You know, this idea that, well, I'm free and I can do whatever I want. So when I was a private investigator, when I was a security officer, I was a security officer at a super regional center mall in Asheville, North Carolina, and enjoyed that job, had a blast at it. But the problem is, people would come in, and because the place was open to the public, they presumed that it was public property, which is something different. And so sometimes when people would not follow the rules, they'd be asked to leave. And if they've not followed the rules in a very severe way, they'd be detained or arrested and charged. So the point is, people would always say, well, this is a private property, I can do it, or a public property, I can do what I want. No, it's open to the public, but it's owned by somebody. Now, my point is this. So often in the church, we have a confession. And when we come together in worship, it's to build each other up in that confession, in the scriptures, we're raising our kids. It's a community. It's a little unit. And we love visitors. We love visitors from our own area. We love visitors who are family members. We love visitors who are from different traditions, just wanting to explore what Lutherans are all about. But when you come into someone else's house, you can't just sort of demand to say, well, I don't believe half the things you guys believe, but I want to be treated just like I'm family. Now, in terms of hospitality, that's going to happen. But in terms of admission to the sacrament and other things, that's you shouldn't be expecting that. And this is what I think these false teachers are coming in, and they're saying, well, we have all these different ways of looking at it, and you should follow after us. And John's not having that. He says, don't even greet such a person. Just be done with these kinds of people, because they're causing division.
Yeah, and when I was reading that, preparing for today, I thought, you know, in our world where, you know, tolerance is the cardinal virtue, it seems mean, you know, it kind of mean or unkind or inhospitable to turn these people away. But what's worse is, like you said in your introduction, you know, if they take advantage of hospitality to sow division and lies and to put cancer in the body, that's more harmful than saying, no, we're not going to put you up for the night. The early church had this document called the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles. And, you know, they debate whether it's from the first century or the second century, but very early in Christianity. And there's a whole chapter in there on how to identify false prophets. And so one of the funniest ones to me was, you know, if they stay longer than 3 days, they're a false prophet. Kind of like company and fish, right? They start to smell after 3 days, but false prophets do as well. But, you know, when they bring a variant teaching, they're not bringing Christ. And, you know, we might wonder about, we might wonder about the modern application of that. But I think sometimes, you know, our people will read without, you know, the way that they welcome false teachers into their midst, maybe through the television or through what they're listening to on the radio or certain books that they read. And, you know, we have a tendency, I think, to, you know, that anything that has the Christian label on it must be good. You know, you don't really go into, I don't know, most of the Christian bookstores in the Denver area here have closed. But, you know, just because something, you know, people used to think you could walk into a Christian bookstore and anything on the shelf would be okay. And certainly we know that's not the case. And I think sometimes about, you know, Paul talked about, you know, deceivers that would come in and devour widows' houses, and which is kind of the similar idea that John is warning against here. And, you know, I think about certain televangelists, you know, that people watch because they seem positive and happy and, you know, they smile and have a nice perm, but that doesn't mean that the word that they bring is the true word of God. But there are these technological ways by which, through the media, that these false teachers are still trying to get a foot in the door and gain entrance into our lives.
This idea of taking advantage of hospitality, and I like that from the Didache, if they stay more than 3 days, but, you know, that does indicate something. I mean, it is indicating someone who takes advantage of your hospitality. And the Christian church is known for its hospitality, despite maybe some of the modern attacks on the church or our fundamentalists or the fact that we're so rigid and whatever they want to say about us. The church is so hospitable that there is zero fear from people to mock it, to make it the butt of jokes, to attack it. There's very little fear of us, what, turning against them and doing these horrible things or attacking or riding in the streets. And I think that's one reason why it happens a lot. We could all argue over whether our response is appropriate or not. But Christians are known for being hospitable. And so even today, in 2025, guy comes to town and he rolls into church and he says, this is interesting. He starts hanging out and he takes the classes. And, you know, the pastor already can see that he struggles with it a lot, but he's like, you know, I'll learn to like it. And then he joins as he becomes willing to be a part of the confession. And then suddenly he wants to change everything in the church to what he already thought before he came. So that's another example, I think, of hospitality. That is, all are welcome. Visitors are welcome. Anyone is welcome to come and learn more and see if they confess what we confess. Be welcome to the altar. But I've experienced it. I know many of our brother pastors have experienced it too, where someone has come into the church and I don't know if they set out to do it from the beginning or it just organically happens, but then they end up trying to change the church into something else. And so I think that's another example of being our hospitality is we welcome strangers. It's not even just about first century social etiquette, but just the fact that Christians genuinely do want all people to believe. And we want it so much, and we want unity so much that you have those ecumenical churches throwing out doctrine just to say they agree. You have pastors softening the law just so that people aren't offended. You have churches who give up their teachings and biblical truths about access to communion and if it might harm people because you don't want to offend anybody. So I think that's the struggle, is that the deceivers sometimes aren't even like folks who are intentionally evil mustachioed false prophets. I think of him curling his little mustache with a top hat as he comes in and he's like, I'm going to change the church. No, I think the deceivers are often just those who are deceived themselves. But instead of submitting to the church or submitting to God's word, more importantly, they just start putting in their own ideas. Now, with that said, I guess I should throw in here, plenty of these guys were intentional, though, that John's dealing with. I'm not saying they're all just accidental, but both are true. We can sometimes, if we're not careful, accidentally be antichrist to people. We have to make sure that everything we do is continuing to point to him and his word.
And I think it's worth also pointing out that this isn't saying that, you know, that as Christians, we should not have anything to do with unbelievers. This is talking about false prophets, false teachers, false Christians. Jesus welcomed sinners and ate with them, right? That was one of the things the Pharisees, Jesus had an incredible hospitality, you know, with sinners and tax collectors and all these different kinds of people, lepers. And I think the Apostle Paul, I forget where it's in one of his epistles where he says, you know, avoid those who do evil. And he says, I don't mean people in the world, otherwise you'd have to, you know, be out of this world. He'd have to totally relocate to another planet. But I mean, those in the church who claim to be brothers. And so, you know, there is that, the danger of that. Can I ask a sort of a personal question about this?
Sure. Yeah, go ahead.
You know, the warning against even bringing people into your home. I don't know what it's like in northern Minnesota, but in Colorado, we have a very high population of Latter-day Saints, Mormons. And my wife and I have kind of made it a point that when the Mormons come around, that we actually welcome them in, and we try to use it as an opportunity to share the gospel of the true Jesus with them. And so I think I'm kind of asking this almost as like a, you know, sort of rhetorically to kind of make a point. But so does that mean that when I'm doing that, am I showing, you know, it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive them into your house, for whoever greets them takes part in his wicked works. So am I, by welcoming these people into my house, am I violating the teaching that the apostle sets out here?
Yeah, that is exactly what I thought about as I was reading it, because we do. We have Jehovah's Witnesses and in some places Mormons and all kinds of other folks, too, who are going around sharing their faith. But unfortunately for them, their faith is not consistent with the scriptures. And it's not, especially in the case of Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, it's also not heterodox in the sense that they just have a few things wrong, but they are completely different religions, mostly because of some of the same things we're talking about here. They don't believe rightly about Jesus.
Right.
So, yeah. So if someone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house or give him any greeting. I thought that exact same thing. And so as we talk it out, when they come to our homes, we sometimes send them on their way. At least I do. Sometimes I'm willing to engage, but I feel like it's a pearls and swine most of the time. But yeah, so we're doing that because we really genuinely want them to come to the truth. So, you know, they knock on the door. Hey, have you heard about, you know, heard about Jesus? And it's like, yeah, I can answer any question you want. Come on in. And so the question is, yeah, is that violation here? I don't know. I would, my knee jerk, and I wonder what you're thinking too, but my knee jerk reaction is to say, in the context of when this was written, it was about quartering these people, like they're
probably
coming into your home to use as a base of operations. As you mentioned, the hospitality, you know, and the didache, don't stay more than 3 days. You know, if some false teacher comes by your house and needs water or food or a meal or comfort, you give it to them because they're a human being and someone for whom Christ died. But if they want to come to your house and be welcomed in by you, take your hospitality as an equipping grounds to then go out and spread a false gospel, then I think, no, take them a hike or have them take a hike. Sorry. So I don't know. I mean, you think maybe it's more that, or is it that we're just supposed to say, hey, listen, you're an agent of the Antichrist. You need to leave my property right away. I don't know. I mean, my Matt already says come back with a warrant. So I don't know. I'm not sure. But maybe that's the next thing we say. No, I don't
that's
know.
That's what your welcome mat says?
No, I'm joking. I'm joking. Oh, I do want one. I do want one of those, though. We're very private people. But people come to our... Well, that's the funny thing. As a pastor, and I don't know if you live in a parsonage, but occasionally I get people in the middle of the night banging on the door needing help. And to be honest, not for their sake, of course, but I'm very encouraged when that happens. I love the fact that even people who are indigent or in between things or having a rough go at life, they still know that they can come to the church for help. They can knock on a pastor's door and he's probably going to help them. And I actually... Again, not for their sake, but just the fact that the church continues to help people, I think, is wonderful. But at the same time, there's a big difference between putting somebody up and helping them. I don't know. What do you think?
Yep. Yeah, I think you're right. I think it's more of, are you, the idea of quartering, I think, was a great word. Are you putting them up and helping them to, you know, be able to carry out what their ministry isn't a good word for it. Their lies, or are you Yeah, I think that it is very different. And I'm glad, you know, to hear, I don't live in a parsonage, but I'm glad to hear what you're saying, because it shows that the church's reputation precedes her in a good way, that they still know that, you know, that's a place that loves people. But yeah, we made the mistake one time. We were watching something on the television when the Mormons came in, and I was totally not thinking at all. We were enjoying a nice glass of wine, and I asked them if they wanted one, and I wasn't trying to be snide or
something. You're just being nice, right? Yeah.
Yeah, but totally forget. Oh yeah, they're teetotalers. They don't do that. But in any case, yeah,
well, they don't do it in front of people. Kind of like a Baptist down south. You know, I have to throw in a real quick confession here, and I'll let you keep going. But so when I was a vicar, I lived in a tiny little vicarage, tiny little house, right next to a church. But the church wasn't my church. Mine was a few miles down the road in East Moline in Moline. And right next to my little vicarage house was a vicarage house for the guy at the church across the street. And I was from St. Louis, and he was from Fort Wayne. So it was fun. So I had a little Fort Wayne. We could have had a sitcom, you know. So it was the St. Louis guy and me. Next door was the Fort Wayne guy. Super nice guy, by the way. And anyway, I had Mormons come to the house. Bang, 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 bang. Hey, would you guys be blah, blah, blah? I said, well, I tell you what, we're not interested. In fact, I work for a church. I said, but my neighbor, he's really interested in that kind of stuff. I think he would be a very good target for you guys. And I wouldn't let him say no, because he's been talking about it. So I did sick them on the Fort Wayne guy next door. But but no, it's a struggle, because, you know, it's the same thing in a way with like the satanic displays at courthouses and stuff. Like, you know, you know you're not supposed to go in and knock them down and smash the balls, but it sure feel good. So you always have to, as a Christian, say, how I'm handling whatever this is going to be a good witness for Christ? And sometimes the best witness is to smash down the idols, but sometimes the best witness is to be hospitable even to those who disagree with you. But I think what John is saying is the response is never be so hospitable that you give any sort of foot in the door to false teaching into your community.
Yeah, amen. And we still have two verses to go.
Let's read them. Though I have much to write to you, I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. So, he wants to come talk face to face, which of course is the best way to communicate. But boy, as a student of the Bible, it always frustrates me when they do that kind of stuff. You know, John, I mean, Paul does it too. I'll tell you more when I get to Rome. Jesus does it. Oh, and he described everything about the Old Testament himself, but he didn't share it with us. So it's
we're left out.
Come on. No, don't just write them letters. But yeah. So he doesn't want to use the paper and ink, which is, I don't know, maybe he's a good, I don't know. He'd be a good German Lutheran, right? You know, I don't want to waste the paper. It's the Holy Scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit. But, you know, the paper's not cheap.
Well, to me, this reminds me again of the blessing of Christian fellowship and of being together as the family, as the body of Christ, but as the family. And, you know, think about how unsatisfying, worship was during the pandemic, when, you know, in various places, you know, maybe you could only have 10 people or you could only do it online, and how, you know, this thing that we had taken for granted of being face to face with each other was suddenly taken away from us. And, you know, and you can't have communion through a television screen and you know, all those things. And there is such a joy in the face-to-face communication. And so I think that's part of why, too, like in places like 1 Corinthians 13 and others, you know, Paul talks about how, you know, we talk about the joy of the resurrection being seeing Jesus face-to-face. So right now we have this whole Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 20:22. And this is God's kind of letter, his love letter to us, but someday we will see him face to face. And that is what our ultimate longing and yearning is for. And that's our hope.
Wow, that'll preach, brother. I love that. I really do. Because, you know, I was obviously joking earlier, but there is this reality that, right, through letters is just not even the way God wants it to be. I mean, the scriptures are amazing, but the Bible is but a testimony of the word of God, the true word of God, who didn't just kind of mail us things from heaven, but came down, fellowshiped, tabernacled among us, fellowshiped with us, gave us a relationship with the Father, restored our relationship with each other, gives us a place to practice that eternal life in the parish. And yeah, I love that. I do. I love it. Well, I tell you what, though, we're at the end of time, though, and so we are also at the end of our show. And I'm going to say goodbye to my guest, but I'm going to thank him first, the Reverend Chris Mathis. Always great to have him on. He's the pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church there in Castle Rock, Colorado. Thanks, brother, for being on the show. Enjoy the rest of your month until I see you again.
God be with you.
And also with you. And folks, tomorrow, David Boisclair comes on the show. We're going to head into a brand new book, this time, 3 John. And we'll also finish it up tomorrow. And then that'll bring us to a new topic on Monday, the book of Job, for which I've already recorded the first episode. It's going to be an interesting topic, although I admit a little bit of a challenge to do Job over the radio, but we're going to get it done. I have the best, smartest listeners. I have no problem that we're going to be able to get through it, but already a great start to Job. So you're going to want to tune in for that on Monday. But until tomorrow, when we do 3 John, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.